Wanted to introduce me, but there's been enough slides. My name is Mike Fontenot, and my lovely wife Terry is on the front row. We lead the Hampton Roads Church in Virginia, Norfolk, Virginia, Virginia Beach, Virginia. We send our greetings to you. We're a church of about 700 disciples, 400 kids. Amen. In our state, we are right now. Over the last 10 years, we've grown from about 300 disciples to about 1,600 disciples. So we're excited about that. And our region has about 6,000 disciples in it. And God's continuing to work in a great way. But coming here is like coming home. They say the most popular novel in the whole world is Don Quixote. And sometimes I feel a little bit like Don Quixote. And that I don't know whether, I know, I look at that guy up there and I think, do I still look like that? You know? He was pretty good looking, I thought, personally, you know, Well, the truth of the matter is, he looks a lot better than this guy, for sure. But praise God, my wife looks better in some sense, in most sense, in every sense. I'll have an AV thing, but that's kind of risky for me, especially for Don Quixote. Amen. But it's really good being with the Rowlands. We love them so much. We've known them for a long time. So he was a brand new Christian. He was in university with my daughter, Mandy, and one of the interns. I've known him for a long time. And Jessica was baptized at Hampton Roads. We had the privilege of helping to marry them, as well as a few other of you people out there in this congregation. It's so good being with the Camerons and seeing them appointed. It's a phenomenal honor to have an evangelist as a son-in-law and a daughter as a women's ministry counselor. And women ministry, well, you guys got all the names all messed up. I'm all confused. Women's ministry leader. And I am so thankful to God for that. I don't really, how did it happen? I don't know, but I'm so thankful to God that all my kids are faithful and are serving in the full-time ministry and are serving as evangelists and women's ministry leaders in the kingdom. And Lord, I'm ready, you know. And that's an exciting thing. It's a great day to see that and the great job that you've done here. Great leadership group here. The Howells, we did marry them as well, wherever they are. And the parents, we've known them since they were baptized and before they were baptized. The Hansons and the financial side, the Gudus who we're getting to know, and what a great joy, and the great music presentation. It's been awesome, the phenomenal. You've done a great, great job, and I know what a great support and you guys have done in the south part of the Sydney Church. And so thankful that God's brought you to Australia. It's so great to have the Marburys come. You may not know Reuben and Barbara. You didn't know Reuben and Marbury, but we've known them for a long time. And they also have three daughters who are all disciples, and they're beautiful daughters. And they are our sister church right north of us, and we're very intertwined with them as a fellowship. And it was great seeing them appointed as elders two months ago, I don't know when, recently. We were there, and it was an awesome time. And so proud of all that they've done and what they're doing in the D.C. area. Tremendous example. Cesar and Jennifer, we've known them a long time too, you know. And you inspire me with all, you're inspiring, brother. And I didn't hear you speak. I know the sisters were all inspired. And what a great job you've done. And the journey and your story that you have inspires all of our lives. It's a great story. It's a tremendous story. It's a story that we like to hear. It's not a tragedy. It's a good news story, and it's exciting and inspired by you, inspired by the depth of when Reuben preaches. I think, oh, he's the deep person. I want to be inspirational and deep, and you're deep too and inspirational. Amen. The Vassallos, speaking of depth, the Vassallos. Speaking of depth, the Vassallos, that we love them so much. And, of course, they and the Boardmans, we've known forever. Peter and I went to study the Bible on my way to Australia. On our first trip, we moved to Australia. We stopped in Fiji, met a couple who were good friends with the Boardmans in Sydney. So we got to Sydney, we didn't know anybody. They said, let us introduce us to some of our friends who became our best friends. And that were the Boardmans. And Peter had a horse. And so to share my faith, I rode a horse twice a week up and down the hills like the man from Snowy River. It felt like that. It didn't look like that, but it felt like that. It was an exciting time. I remember that horse, beautiful horse. But I remember Peter Moore and Gail. The Hansels in Brisbane, they came from London. We started discipling them right when they were married. They had no kids. And, of course, because we discipled them, they had three daughters. You were a better disciple than the Vassalos. And the Marbury's, of course, you know what I'm talking about. I don't want the girls going on. The Howells, you know, what in the world? The Boardmans, but Vassalos over here. We love the Fiji work, you know, the Wittons. I remember studying the Bible with them, and they were... they weren't married yet, and she became a disciple. Tony's life was turned upside down. It wasn't his plan. But all of a sudden, God had a plan. Bridget became a disciple. Tony studied the Bible, was humbled, and the church began with the Wittons moving back. And, of course, now the Hernandezes, who are... he's the son I never had, added to my other three son-in-laws. And my grandson that I still have not yet had, Miguel. We have seven granddaughters and Miguel, who is my son born out of time or something like that. We've just sent the West Virginia planting out of the Hampton Roads Church. We have had a great year, but we sent 20 disciples to begin a church in West Virginia. I believe probably the last state of our country to have a church. So we've planted the last church in the last state. In July, they're blowing it out. They've had three or four baptisms. We sent Rich and Amanda Bartoli. They're just tearing it up at Charleston, which is about 300,000 or 400,000 people, which is the capital of West Virginia. That's an exciting time for us. This is a great day. It feels like a bit like I feel like Sergeant Pepper. It was 30 years ago today. I know it was 20 years ago today, but times change. You know, the appointment, the first, I believe, of many to come. You young people, some of you old people, amen. You know, fresh vision for the region. Some of my fondest memories that have only improved in time. Only improved in time. Time, my theme and my title is revision. We'll call this the NRV version, the new revised version. The new revised vision. It's much the same, believe it or not. Life's not too complicated. Save souls and keep them saved. It's not much more beyond that. And there's some other things, but that is our goal. So let's talk if we could. Because this morning I want to give a sermon that I have revised. A couple years ago, I gave a rough sermon of this, and I've revised that sermon. So if you think I've heard some of that sermon, you've heard some of it perhaps. But God told me you needed to hear it one more time. He didn't, but I don't think it's a good sermon. I hope he said that, but I'm hoping I'm in that his stream and his will. You know, there are many old proverbial sayings, and one is, feast or famine. We say it here. It's a statement of extreme weathers of life, like being in Sydney, Australia. Feast or famine. You know, feast is a picture of our life with God, a banquet or where we feast. Amen. It works. You know, even in the Old Testament, it reads there in Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of food for all people, a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. It's like a dinner at the Hansen's house. In the New Covenant, Jesus says it in many places in Luke 14, verse 16, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. That's the Isaiah passage. In Luke 13:29, people will come from the east and west, north and south, to take place at the feast in the kingdom of God. But there will also be, before all that, famines. I think it's my text. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Sometimes I think maybe we're near that point. In America, man, even in where Reuben and I live, we had an earthquake. Like, we didn't even know what was going on. I was sitting at the table with Ed Anton, and we were shaking. We kind of go, what was that? The Washington Monument cracked. You can't go on it. It'll take years to repair that. I thought, my goodness. We've had hurricanes. We've had fires. It's been so hot in Texas. It has been so hot and so dry that cracked bottles were starting fires from the heat reflecting through those broken glass. You've had floods that have been in the news, flowing down out of Queensland and washing Brisbane, rebaptizing it, not christening it, whatever it was doing, I don't know, flowing all the way down. You know, famines. We still hear times reports of famines in the land. In the 21st century so far, there have been food shortages in Sudan, Malawi, Niger, Myanmar, North Korea, Afghanistan, Bangladesh, Tajikistan, Kenya, East Africa. 45 in the 20th century. One can only imagine going further back. They've been around a long, long time. The word was used, famine, 102 times in the Bible. In fact, it began in Genesis 12, verse 10, when Abraham is told to go to the promised land, and as soon as he gets there, there's a famine. That's always kind of a funny way about God, isn't it? It's kind of like the Macedonian call, come to Europe, come to Greece and preach. And he goes there, and he's arrested and beaten and thrown in jail. That's a very common story. You've lived that story. You know, and Abraham goes down into Egypt. In Revelation 18, at the end of times, there'll be famines. There are a couple of words used in the Bible to describe famine. Limos is one, which is an acute lack of food. There's another word, in the Greek, it's running out of something. Like running out of wine at the wedding was a famine of sorts. Famines are not a question of if, even in our day, but when. We run out of things. We run out of things. Let's look at some points here. You know, I was having a quiet time, and I was going through Judges, and I wanted to go to 1 Samuel. But in between Judges and 1 Samuel is Ruth. And being kind of, wanting to be a man's man as well, I wanted to kind of briefly run over Ruth to get to David. You know what I mean? Saul and Samuel and David and Goliath and man, the stuff, and Ruth. You know, and Naomi, and where you go, I will go. Where you go. Okay. But let's look this morning, if we could, at Ruth. Because it's all about famines that will end in feast, which is the great theme of the Bible. Famines precede feast in the Bible and great events of God. So if you have a Bible with me, read with me. Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons, and they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even though I thought there would still be hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Amen. We'll read a couple more chapters in a bit. I know it's a lot of Word of God. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. I think in my intro, I didn't mention the parents. It dawned on me as I was, did I mention the parents? I don't know why it dawned on me. I guess they needed an extra mention wherever the parents are. Amen. They're part of the leadership group. Amen. Let's go back to this text and draw some points. First point, am I growing bitter or better? Am I growing bitter or better? You know, famines, as I said before, are not a question of if, but when. I mean, how do you handle it when things run out? I mean, when there's a severe shortage of something, of faith, of zeal, of finances, of hope, of energy. You know, this is kind of a wild story. The book of Ruth starts in a wild story, because if you read the book of Judges, it's not like, things are getting better and better. No, things are kind of getting worse and worse. When I finished reading the book of Judges, I thought, this has got to be the wildest story in the Bible. Because there's a scene where this guy who has a concubine, and she runs away because she must not have been treating her well. And so she goes back to her town in Benjamin, and he goes looking for her. And he finds her and says, "Come on, I want to take her back." And eventually her father lets her go. They're going back. They see Jerusalem, but at that time it's in pagan's hands. And so they say, "Let's go to a Benjamite town." They go there, and then they go to the marketplace. And the guy says, "Man, don't stay in the town square, because, man, bad things happen here at the public bathrooms here. It is kind of a wild place. And so come into my house." And they come into the house, and then the men surround the house and say, bring that woman out for sex. And the man says, no, well, take my daughters instead, you know. And you got to go, okay. And then finally they shove the concubine out. They abuse her all night. They throw her on the doorstep. He opens the door. There she is. His response is to cut up into pieces and send her to the other tribes of Israel and say, what in the world is all this? They have a fight. The good guys lose the first two or three battles, and finally they win, but almost wipes out all the women in Benjamin. So they said, oh man, we kind of got carried away in our punishment. There are no more women for the Benjamites to marry. So we can't give them our daughters because we've said they're a bunch of scumbags. So when they go off for their festivals, we'll let them steal them. And that way we keep our honor and they can have some wives. And I thought, okay, let me draw some points from this. Let's get some application on that. And the only thing I can think of is, there was Moses, there was Joshua, there were some judges, now there are none. Without leadership, things don't get bright. There's some real mess that can happen. And so there's a famine. You know, here in the text, it says Ruth and her husband and her two boys leave because there's a famine. But they're from Benjamin. There also is a famine of what? Women. So when they go, first thing they do, their two boys find foreign women because there's a shortage of women. Shortage of women, we're going to probably run across, I think China's headed for that road. I think there are provinces in India where there are not enough women going to be around, you know. You know, famines are interesting times. You know, in Genesis 12, Abraham was told very specifically, you know, go to the promised land in faith. And in faith, he obeyed. Yet when the famine hits, he goes to Egypt. Why? Did God tell him to? No. But the famine hits, and when famines hit, we think, okay, it's a famine, it's hitting now. I now can use my good common sense rather than be faithful to what God said. And good common sense was, go down to Egypt. But what happens there? Well, you know, he says, well, Sarah, you're pretty much like Terry. You're good looking. I tell everybody you're my sister rather than my wife, so they'll kill me. And of course, really, you are my sister. That's a whole other lesson I can't get. And he goes there. Of course, Pharaoh eventually is, you know, there's plagues and everything. And he says, why don't you tell me? Abraham grew so rich that when he left Egypt, he and Lot couldn't stay together. And Lot chooses to go live near Sodom because it reminded him of Egypt, because Abraham had exposed him to Egypt. And he goes to the plains of Egypt and then ends up in Egypt. And then they try to, of course, God comes and says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels come and try to pull Lot out. And Lot won't go or is reluctant. He tries to get Lot to go, his wife to go, his two daughters to go, the two son-in-laws. They just laugh. They leave them. They pull them out. The wife turns around and turns, becomes a pillar of salt. He takes his two daughters. They go to a cave. They say, man, we're going to die. We don't have a man. Let's get our dad drunk and sleep with him one night and sleep with him the next night. Who become the Ammonites and the Moabites, and we're back to the famine and the Moabites and the full circle. All because when the famine hits, we don't do what God wants us to do. Ammonites and the Moabites are the worst enemies Israel ever had. The worst day in Israel's history was Baal of Peor, when the Moabite women came to seduce the Israelite men. And thousands died. Worst day in Israelite history. It's like the 9/11 of Israel's history. So here we are again because of a famine, are leaving. You know, Naomi and Elimelech leave because of the famine rather than trusting God, giving over to one's sensual needs of food rather than trusting God. Again, specific instructions, stay in God's promised land unless things get rough. No. Stay in trust. Faithless when things get tough. abandoning principles, just as Abraham did. Their sons married unbelievers. Again, very specifically and commanded not to be done. And then her husband dies. And then the sons die. Full of contradictions. They're from Bethlehem. What does that word mean? House of bread. And they leave it. Elimelech's name means my God is king. Why are you leaving then? Their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, which actually mean weak and frail. I mean, wow. Naomi's name means pleasant. Now change that, she says. I'm no longer pleasant. There's nothing pleasant about me anymore. Call me Mara. Bitter. And I'm particularly bitter about God. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. You went away full, Naomi? I thought you went away because there was a famine. How can you be full? And you see, you know, bitterness distorts perception. God is against me. God made me bitter. Really? It wasn't your bad decisions? You know, how do we face those famine times in our lives make all the difference? We make choices under pressure, not thinking spiritually, but practically. And there are extreme consequences. Second point, thank God for his grace. I think there, amen. Thank God for his grace, but it is not cheap. It is not cheap grace. Let's read on in chapter 2. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. I'd call that good employer-employee relationships. When was the last time you did that when you went to work? Verse 5, Boaz asked the overseer of the harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she's the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work with me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. Since the day death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people who you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord, she said. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it with the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks from her, from the bundles, and leave them for me to pick up. And don't rebuke her. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. She threshed the barley she had gathered. It amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave what she had left over after she had eaten enough. And her mother-in-law asked, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working, whose name, the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He is not showing kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He's one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all the grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you to do that." And then chapter 3, one day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided." And then the story goes on where they arrange the courtship. Thank God for God's grace. It's working out. But it isn't cheap. There's a price to pay for all these things. God works through bad decisions. Praise God. But it is costly. It is costly. There are consequences. You know, it's kind of interesting. You know, this text in Ruth 1, it says, because I think we pretend, you know, that there will be little damage from our bad decisions. In Ruth 1:1, it says they went to live for a little while. Let's go for a little while to Moab. But then you get down, you know, further on to the next verse. I'll have to get back to the text, wherever those are. But in verse 1:1, it went to live for a little while. But then in verse 4, what does the text say in chapter 1? 10 years later. Now, we're going for a little while. And now 10 years later, I want to take a little break from the church. And then 10 years later, there are so many stories like this. I left because I felt hurt and slapped, metaphorically speaking. I went into the world and they beat the trash out of me. Because she goes and, man, it's not good. Husband, her sons, my life is bitter. I will compromise just for a little while. And all of us at times will be thinking, I just want a break. I just want a break for a little while. And then all these things happen. You know, the healing begins to work when she finally decides to go back to her people. It's not cheap. There's so much pain. You know, her husband, her son. I love verse 7 where it says, she set out on the road that would take her back. That's a great verse, isn't it? The road that takes you home. And God begins to work through these good decisions. It's a blessing. It's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom, and things begin to work out. And as soon as she turns and starts to work, things begin to work out. Amen. There they are. That's all that stuff. And it's kind of interesting because as soon as she begins this journey home, as soon as she shows up, what are they doing? Harvesting. Harvesting. You know, it's an awesome time. And then, you know, and then the story goes on, you know. It says, so she went and entered a field, began to glean. And I love that phrase. As it turned out. Lucky day. As it turned out. As it turned out. And then again, she's working there, and then Boaz arrives just as she's gleaning. You know, as it turned out. At just the right moment, he shows up. And you know, all these things begin to happen. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, you know, just at that moment, Boaz arises. Or he arrives. Repentance begins the reverse cycle of judgment into a cycle of blessing. Not just accidental, but providential. You know, I was Rich Bartoli leads the church in the planting in West Virginia. The great brother, he and Amanda, and their two girls. We discipled them. They had two girls. And he said, hey, we had a good news sharing in our staff meeting. He said, let me tell you the story. He said, we were studying with this guy, and we did the word study, and we got back to him the next week for the next study, and we asked him, have you been reading the Bible? And he said, no, I haven't. I don't know whether this has ever happened in Australia. Because I know you guys are all just like unbelievably committed. You know what I mean? Whatever you say, you always do. But perhaps you can relate to this somehow, one or the other, you know. So, and he said, no, we have not. And it was Rich and this guy named Mark was studying with him. And Mark said, they wanted to make a point with him how important it is to read your Bible every day. And so Mark says, I keep a journal. I've been keeping a journal since I've been a disciple. In fact, here's my journal. And I write down every day my prayer requests. He says, in fact, the other day, I went to have a quiet time in the park, and I left my journal there. And then somebody found it and brought it to the police station, and it had Mike Fontenot's name in it. So the cops thought this is an important document. They called me up to find out who this book belonged to. And so they brought it to me, and here's my journal. You got to really read the Bible every day. And the guy says, what park was that? It was on Great Neck Road. He said, I was the one who found that book. As it turned out. As it turned out. You all have that story. We could go around and have the hands show up. You know what I mean? The stories. Boy, that was lucky. No. That was providential. You know, God protects the rescuer. Ruth starts taking care of Naomi, and God starts protecting Ruth. Naomi starts trying to help Ruth get a husband, and God begins to bless Naomi. You know, I was watching the interview of a lifeguard the other one. I was in Australia, in fact, a couple years ago, and a surfer had been attacked by sharks. Sometimes it happens. And anyway, what happened was it was an uncle or something jumped in the water and pounded the shark with his fist, and the shark let the boy go, and he pulls him free. And there was another guy in our country who was windsurfing, surfing with a kite, whatever that is, you know, and kite is the name for it, amen, I'm sorry. But he's doing that, and the shark came up and grabbed him, and the lifeguard jumps on his surfing boat, and went in there, pounded on the shark, and pulled him out of his jaws and brought him in. And I always think, well, why doesn't the shark attack that guy too? But they don't tend to. It reminded me of like David who said, and they took one of my sheep and I pounded the lion on the bear and I whacked it and he pulled it out of his mouth. I kind of go, and why didn't the lion eat you, David? Because it seems to be in creation itself that God begins to bless the rescuers and to protect the rescuers. We get so scared to share our faith, and yet God himself is always protecting us as we share our faith and blesses our life. Ruth rescues Naomi and begins to be blessed. They arrive, and the famine is lifted. The barley harvest is happening. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, you know, Ruth's mother-in-law says, my daughter-in-law, I must find a home. And she begins to be blessed as well. It's how we're able to go into the world and rescue those who are in danger. God does protect us. He is with us no matter what happens. Third point, oh Lord, open our eyes. Give us perspective. You know, Luke 15, we all know the story, the prodigal son. He goes off. There again, Why does he go off? He goes off and gets his father's inheritance. Things are going well until what happens? A famine. Notice the theme. Before the blessings, the famine. And he finally goes and makes his way home. He comes to his senses. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, the text reads, when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people, she began to prepare to go home. It's the same sense. You know, one thing is we've got to open our eyes and get perspective. We've got to change our perspective. Bitter or better, believe it or not, is all about perspective. Especially in times of famine. Naomi returns, but she's in a big need to change her perspective. In chapter 1, verse 21, we've already read it. I left here full, but the Lord has caused me to return empty-handed. Empty-handed? That statement is highly ironic because who's right next to her? Who's right next to her and she doesn't even see her? And then look at chapter 4, verse 15. When it finally, they have a baby and Naomi's holding it. You know, and it says there, and the women gather around Naomi and she says, God, you know, he will sustain your life and sustain you in your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. She's right there and she's better than seven Kilians and Malins, those weak and frail guys. She's better. She's seven times better than that. But she can't see it until God begins to open her eyes. She makes that journey and begins to go home. She didn't see it, but she would see it. God will open her eyes. The famine was not to destroy Naomi, believe it or not. It was actually to test her faith. It was an opportunity to have faith. And in her utter despair, God will bring redemption. We need to change our story. I read a book, I mentioned it before, once, some sermon someplace, somewhere. Like a guy named Donald Miller called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. And it's about a movie. This guy writes his books. He's kind of a cynical, religious guy. I kind of like him because I lived in Australia for all those years and I have that bit of that sense of humor. Not that you guys are all cynical. You know what I'm saying? You know, you've got to be a little bit sarcastic. We have a little bit of a sarcastic culture, you know. And he was writing. He said, yeah, he wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz. And these guys decided, let's make a movie about your life. They come to him and say, let's make a movie about your life, Donald. And he said, well, great. It'd be great to have a movie about my life. And they said, well, tell us about your life. He says, well, I get up in the morning, you know, and I go to Starbucks and I get a cup of coffee. And then I go back to my apartment and I write. And they go, and they said, well, it's not very interesting. We need to figure out a better storyline here, you know? And they said there was a guy down in Los Angeles named Robert McKee, which is a real guy there, who writes, they made a movie about him called Adaption with Nicolas Cage. And people go to him to learn how to write a story. And he said, and this guy, he says, that you gotta have a story. And the story is always the same. It is. There is adversity, then there's overcoming the adversity at great risk and having the victory. Naomi's life. Imagine this. Here's Naomi. She went away with her husband, Elimelech, and moved to Moab. And her husband died, and her son died, and she lived by herself in a little flat till she died. Gee, where can I get that video? I want to watch that. I want to get fired up about that. Me and the bird over there flying around, you know. It's kind of interesting because Boaz sees it and he goes, hey, you know, got a good. Hey, who's that woman? Who's that woman? Who's that woman? And the text, and she said, and then Ruth says, you know, why are you doing this to me, Boaz? And she says in chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz says, I've been told your story. I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with people you did not know. What a great story! In fact, my mom, whose name was Rahab, in truth, lived that life. The spies came and she hit them and she said, I want to be with God's people, not my people. And you remind me of Mom. I want a girl just like the girl who married dear old Dad. But he's drawn to her story. Wow, what a story. We know he's a spiritual man. How do I know he's a spiritual man? He walks up and his employees say, the Lord bless you. You know, good grief. I have a staff meeting and I never hear that. Lord bless you, Lord bless you, Mike. You know. No, it's right, but sit down. Let's get going, man. We're in that burning daylight. But what is your story? What is your story? Now, I was having some discipling time with a brother we work with in one of the UK churches, United Kingdom churches. And he said, man, I said, Mike, I just got a bad, oh, man, I moved here. I thought it was going to be easier, but, man, it's like just like a car without wheels or something. It's all on blocks. And everybody's like, nobody has a car. It's just it's pathetic. I thought I would, I got to go. You've been here. I've been here a couple of years, and I'm just so hard. These people are just. I said, have you ever thought about changing your story? Let me tell you about a man in 1 Samuel 22 who lived in a cave, and people came to him who were in distress, who were in debt, who were discontented, and they became his mighty men. Now, check out that video. They are what you think. You're the leader. We all are that. We all were just nothing clay pots. But God does something. Change your story. We don't leave a lousy movie and give up on movies. We just walk out on that movie. And no special effects can cover the lack of a story. A cynic who says life is meaningless, they're probably saying unbeknownst to themselves, no, life is not meaningless, but my life is meaningless. That's not what happens to Naomi. What does Naomi do? She changes her story. As bad as it is. She begins on that road home, and boy, things began to happen. I think it's time to change your story. You know, I was reading about one guy whose wife, he said, one day my daughter showed up, and she was a teenager with her new boyfriend, and he couldn't get through a metal detector at an airport. I mean, he had things hanging there, he'd ride on a motorcycle, got tattooed all over the place. And I said, oh my goodness, what in the world? And I said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? He said, what about my life? What do I do? I got to do something. So he said, I started planning to build an orphanage in Mexico. And I started raising funds, and my daughter began to watch what I was doing. And all of a sudden, she got interested and dropped the boyfriend and got involved. I mean, what's your life like? Here's the camera. Well, I get up in the morning and I bought me an expensive coffee maker. Thank you very much. And then I get on the grind and catch the train and work and get a bite at lunch and sometimes eat right through lunch and get on the train and I come home and watch a movie and a little television, and then I go to bed. Wow, let me check out that video. You wouldn't check out a video about your own life. Why are my kids interested? Have you ever looked at your life? That teenage girl saw more life in that guy, as bad a life as that was, than the bland, empty, meaningless life we were living. Man, what is our life? What is our story? What is our story? We can't just be inspired about a story, guys. For your story to change, you got to do something. Famines often precede great events. The whole story of the redemption of God's people out of Egypt, how does it begin? There was a famine. 7 fat cows, 7 lean cows. You know the script. The prodigal son, his redemption begins with a famine. Guess what? There's another famine that exists in our day. It says there, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Wake up. That is our day. Our churches are entertaining, colorful, lively, and wordless. They're anecdotal stories, but no scriptures. There's a famine in the land. You feel it. Famines precede great events. This is our time. This is our time. The stage is set for something great to happen here. We need Ruth's and Naomi's and Boaz's perspective. Everyone here needs to pray for a change in perspective, like the servants of Elijah, the servant of Elijah. Open your eyes. You don't see. Oh, God, help him to see. And he sees the great armies. Like Gideon, like Jonathan and his armor bearer. Perhaps the Lord will give us victory, but God Almighty, we're not going to sit here under a pomegranate tree waiting for something to happen, even though my dad's king. So come on. Perhaps the Lord will give us the victory. And the decision begins a story of victory and earthquakes. But the earthquake follows the decision, not preceding it. Perspective. Everyone here needs to pray for a change of perspective. And nothing will change our ministries like faithful perspectives. Assured, even in the face of famine, that God has a great story being played out, and we in full faith wait expectantly to see what God is going to do. That's what's happening here. Perspective either makes or breaks us. You know, the eye, Jesus says in Matthew 6:22, is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your perspective is good, your whole body is full of light in the most dismal places. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light within you is darkness. How great is that darkness? Perspective. I love the skit here the other day. You know, I was convicted by it. Everybody's convicted by it because we all do that kind of stuff. And, you know, we say, well, God, well, I want her to, you know. Sometimes people say, Mike, you know, I wish you wouldn't have done it. You really bother that. And I always say, thank you. I need to learn that. But there's part of me that also wants to ask, but what have you learned? Not to that leaders are all bad. I don't think that's the lesson. But that God wants, that men are weak, and that's why you got to trust God. I think we're supposed to learn that lesson. I mean, what are we learning? Even in the bad times. I don't want to say that because that's super defensive. Don't ever do that. But you know what I'm saying? Yeah, but I it's famines come our way from God to help us. Because we don't see what's next to us. You know, sometimes I work with the teen ministry. I help with the teen ministry. We have a full-time couple who works with them, John and Lindsay. They do a phenomenal job. And sometimes I was staying with a guy the other day, a teen. And sometimes I do what's called a lifeline. You ever heard of that? I say, okay, tell me about your life. Okay, this was like a month, 2 weeks ago. Where were you born? He said, 1996. I said, wasn't that yesterday? What? 1996? Was that a couple days? No, I'm 15. 15? I'm Don Quixote. I don't see myself what I really am. But here's the lifeline. Okay? Here's your life. Here and here. I'm going to call my handsome assistant, Brandon. Come forward. Wherever Brandon is. He wants an entry, I guess. Come on, hurry, hurry up, run. Hustle. That'll make a movie about it. I can't turn it around. No. That's fine. Just that's fine. Do the best you can. In fact, just as soon as you get up on the stairs, just stop. Thank you. That's really great. Imagine your life. Because your lifeline is not 1996 to 2011. Your life is 1996 to eternity. Picture your life as really this red. And picture eternity. On and on. Into infinity. And all of this is determined by this. But I'm 61 years old, and this little part right here, I'm really, really concerned about with the financial scandals that are going on right now, and I'm so worried about retirement right now, and I just can't think of anything but who's going to take care of me, where's my money going to go, and I got a problem with perspective. I'm thinking, I can't find the guy, and I'm right here. Whatever that guy or girl is, about halfway through there, you might not remember who they were in the first place. But you know what it is, brothers and sisters. You know what happens? It's all about this. Where on the rope is your hope? Where on the rope is your hope? What are you worried about? What are you dreaming about? Well, I'm dreaming about retiring and get a nice little place over the beach and right here. And are you just nuts or what? I understand the dream. I have it myself, but I know that's such a worldly thing, rather than what can I do with whatever time I have. And you young people think, well, yeah, you're 61, but we're young. You're just right here, guys. what are you? Wakey, wakey, wakey! It's just nothing. Eternity is everything. The righteous woman laughs at the days to come, which means that everything in the future is not necessarily rosy. Why would it say that? If we can laugh at whatever is coming, if we learn to laugh at what is at the past as well. We had a reunion yesterday, and we shared pictures, and we laughed, and we cried. And all we remembered were good things. We're laughing. At one time, I thought, I cannot be happy and fulfilled except if I live in Sydney, Australia. I really thought that. It brought me back to America. I was a black hole. You know, that thought was a crazy thought. That was the very reason that I moved to, was brought back to the United States. Believe it or not, my life was not over when I left Australia. In fact, I've done a few things since then. And Cesar has too, hasn't he? We got to learn to enjoy every stage. The landslides or seasons of our life. Is it possible for the second half of your life to be better than the first? I think biblically the answer is yes. I read this one some book. It's kind of small print, but what it says is the 400 greatest achievements ever accomplished. Somebody's opinion, but nevertheless, it's an opinion. It says 35% of the greatest achievements were done between people who were aged 60 and 70. 23% between 70 and 80. 8% over 80. So 66% of all the greatest achievements were done by people over 60. I'm 61. I'm ready to go. I'm cocked and loaded. I mean, what are the biblical characters that give you the most inspiration? You know it's Caleb. Did Caleb have more faith at 85 than 40? I think yes. Did Sarah have more faith at the end than she had at the beginning? I think yes. Did Abraham have more faith at the end than the beginning? I think yes. She's not my sister, she's my wife. I'll give my son. I trust God so much. When Naomi sits with that little baby in her lap at the end of Ruth, that child, the grandparent of David, would she ever have dreamed that her story would be part of the greatest story ever told? Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's your story. Your story is tied to the greatest story ever told. That's what I want for my life, just to become part of the greatest story. Brothers and sisters, the storm is passing over. Thanks for the visual, God. It worked better than the rope, I think. Band did fine. It was my... Brothers and sisters, our ship of faith in the South Pacific is pointed, our bow is pointed in the right direction. We made the turn, and the wind's beginning to fill the sails. And those who sail know what I'm talking about. You feel it. It's stirring our bones. It's stirring our hearts. Bitter or better, that's our choice. I'm all for the better. Stale or growing, let me change my story. Make it even more exciting. Thank God for God's grace. It costs, oh God, here in Australia and the South Pacific, give us a new perspective and fresh eyes of faith to change our world. Amen.